Well, good morning. And happy Mother's Day to you. I hope you have an amazing day today. Feel honored and loved, moms. I'm glad that we're calling this series Real Families, because let's just get it out in the open at the beginning. None of us have a perfect family, do we? Wow. A strong conviction behind that in the room. Did you not want to like burst mom's bubble today and say you don't have a perfect family? I think what happens to us is that sometimes we like to try to convince ourselves we do. You know, every couple of years, or maybe in some families, a couple times a year, we set up photography sessions where we get family portraits made so we can present that perfect image that really isn't a perfect family, right? I mean, it didn't take long on the internet to find some examples of this. So what happens is we really want to go for pictures like this. I mean, this is what we're looking for in a family photograph, right? Or the next one, or a little more casual, just real family photos, right? And they look like a perfect family. But more often than not, it turns out like this, right? There's one kid in every family. Some of you were that kid, right? Or you end up with this. Now, I don't know this for a fact, but the mullet is a clue. I think this is one of the earliest pictures of Darren's childhood that we have. I really like that one. Or we try to go for the perfect family Christmas photo, and we end up with this, which is a real honest Christmas, isn't it? Sometimes we go for an adorable selfie, and it just doesn't turn out. That baby. I love that baby. And then you have some where just honestly, I mean, at some point you hear the mom saying to the dad, look, let him wear the mask. It's the only way we're getting a picture. Then you've got another Christmas photo that I just don't get. I mean, I understand the dad not wanting to wear the matching pajamas, but he really did have other options than to go shirtless in the photograph. And then sometimes it's not the kids, it's not the parents, it's the grandparents that mess a picture up. I don't know what happened in this family, but it couldn't have been good because grandma wanted nothing to do with this photograph. And then there's no place to hang a photo that turns out like this. I mean, maybe in the hospital bed for that child, you know, on the wall. That's just wrong. And then when you think you've done all the hard work, you think you finally staged this beautiful, amazing photograph, and you're going to have it to share with family and friends, and you could never plan for this. But that's real life, right? That's real life. And if you need to know anything about me, you need to know that that is my favorite picture of all of them. You know, every family is unique. Every family is unique in their personality mix, in their habits, in their traditions. We're unique in how we give and receive love in families. We're unique in our broken places and in our healthy places. And so for us in this series to try to create some kind of a golden standard of what a perfect family looks like, how a perfect family behaves, that's just not a good thing. So we're not going there, because none of our families are perfect. So rather than talk about that unattainable goal, what we're going to do in this series is we're going to look at what it really means to live life as a real family, with real struggles and successes, with real heartache and real joy. And this morning, we're going to dig into what it looks like to love in a real family. So as I begin to talk about family this morning, I want to just make it clear, I'm including more than blood relatives in this description. I don't know if your family's like that, but we've adopted some people into our family over the years. The first we adopted was Ruth. Ruth was this wonderful grandmother figure to our children. She had a rich history, and her stories behind her helped shape our kids in some of their formative years of life. Not her favorite thing she taught them, but one of the things she taught them was how to play scratch-off lottery tickets. So we got that in our family now. We also have Rachel. And Rachel grew up a few houses away from us in right between the ages of our two kids, and she spent a lot of time at our house over the growing up years. And to this day, we consider Rachel, her husband Neil, their two kids, Issa and Dean, as a part of our family. So our family is bigger than bloodlines. And I think your family probably is too. Let's just keep that in mind as we talk about family in this series. So I want to focus this morning on three very practical ways that we can show love in our families. Now, they're not the obvious ones. They're not the sappy ones. In fact, they're often neglected ones or ones done poorly. So I just want to talk about those and find some areas to grow. The first of those is, in a real family, we speak the truth in love. Now, loving families learn how to balance truth and love in their communication. If you picture those two ideas on opposite ends of a continuum, it's not that they're antonyms, but they're on the opposite ends of this continuum. You've got truth over here and love over here. And we each have a natural tendency towards one or the other in our communication. And that shows up in how we communicate under stress or in tension. And it doesn't have to necessarily be stress or tension in the home, because sometimes we'll take the stress from work and we'll bring it home with us, and that's where the conversation breaks down. So if your tendency is like mine, and you're over here on the truth side of things, your communication, if you don't include love, can come off as harsh or unfeeling. And if you're on the other end, on the love side, you tend to omit or minimize the details of the conflict, and you really don't want to talk about all the mess that the truth people bring up, because it just feels unloving. Balancing those extremes in our communication is a principle taught by Paul in the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. He says, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. So it's how we become like Jesus, is balancing those two things. It's one of the ways. So where are you on the continuum? All right, most of us, given the chance, would like to project to everyone in the room this morning that you fall on that razor's edge that is the perfect balance between truth and love. I am there. I may be the only one who's accurately assessing themselves this morning. But I believe I do pretty well on this, until I get feedback from my family. That's when I realize my perception of myself is not as accurate as I thought. My natural tendency, as I said, is towards the truth side. My words then more often come out very direct, too direct. They feel harsh. They can feel accusatory. They feel more like a conclusion than a conversation. So if I want my words to be tempered by love, I'm learning that I have to pause before I speak. I have to weigh what I'm about to say, because without love, the next words out of my mouth can feel brutal. So what about those of you who err on the truth side or on the love side of things? And by the way, you know that I'm talking about you if you already felt dinged by me saying you err on the love side. If your natural tendency is towards the love end of the continuum, you're going to want to soften the truth by leaving some things out, maybe minimizing them or not even talking about them at all. In the absence of truth, the risk is that when the truth is exposed, you can come off as hypocritical. The key to speaking the truth in love is not being perfect. It's knowing our tendency and doing the hard work of moving closer to the middle before we speak. Real love initiates the tough conversations rather than avoiding the problems. Real love works to balance truth and love in communication between spouses, between parents and kids. And if you really want to increase this in your family, teach your children to ask questions. Teach your children to respond, weighing that balance between truth and love. We can disagree without being disagreeable. Second practical way we can show love in our families is to seek first to understand rather than be understood. My son was about 8 years old, and he got angry at me over something. I still remember it vividly to this day. We were at a family gathering, and I said something or did something that triggered him, and I don't know what it was. I don't remember that, but I do remember his response. Across the room, he called me a name that's so dirty, so vulgar, I won't repeat it here in church. You can just make up your own. And I'm not going to lie, when he did that, it's like my temperature went from like zero to boiling really fast. And everything inside of me wanted to retaliate. He had embarrassed me in front of my parents, in front of my siblings, in front of everybody who was in the room. And I know they heard it because as soon as he said it, the room went from really noisy to absolutely silent. Now, the risk in sharing personal stories when we're teaching is that you're going to be led to believe that our families always do this right, you know, that we make the right choices all the time. That's why we're up here teaching. That is not true. I don't always make the right choice, but in that moment, wisdom prevailed. And rather than say or do anything, I just turned and walked away, cooled down. A few minutes later, I caught my son's attention. Motion. Took him into a separate room where we could have a private conversation. Now, every urge inside of me was still there, wanting him to understand how much he had hurt and embarrassed me. But thankfully, in that moment, I chose to ask a simple question. I looked at him and I said, "Do you understand what that word means?" Now, he was 8 years old. There was a good chance he did. But it was worth asking the question, right? And I watched him fumble for what seemed like an eternity, probably a minute or two, trying to define that word. And every time he did, I went, "Nope, nope, that's not what it means. Nope, closer, but nope." Finally, I said, "You know, here's what that means." Now, that was preceded by him finally admitting, he said, "Dad, I really don't know what it means. I just heard my friend David say it on the playground this week." I explained. That little bit of understanding changed the tone and the content of the conversation entirely. When I told him, when he said that word, this is what it meant, this is what you were saying about me, about my character, about my life, and I looked at him and I said, "Is that what you believe to be true about me?" Which then triggered a flood of tears from him and a very heartfelt apology. Learned a really valuable lesson that day. The book of James has it this way. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. In that moment, I could have gone off on him, and I'd have felt completely justified. God knows that's what I wanted to do. I could have given him a huge consequence for his behavior without bothering to listen to the why. Once I fully understood, what I realized was he just needed forgiveness at that point. I've never forgotten the lesson I learned that day. It's a far better choice in any conversation, but especially within families, if we choose to understand before seeking to be understood. Final practice I'll mention is that in loving families, I believe we keep short accounts. Now, that's a phrase I picked up years ago, and it points to the truth that when we're wronged or we're slighted or we're offended, it's really tough to let it go. In nearly every case, before we can let it go, we're going to need to talk to the person that we think has wronged us and clarify, clear the air. We need to talk to them because until we do, that's still on our ledger sheet. We've stewed on it, typically. We've tried to dismiss it. We've talked to God about it, and God knows we've talked to a lot of friends about the wrong that we suffered. And in the process, we've buried the version of the story that we have deep in our hearts. And we've created a record of the wrong that we suffered. In our mind, there is a debt to be paid before we can go back to normal in our relationship. And as time goes by, if we don't clear that off the ledger, if we don't zero it out, we're going to start adding more pain to it. She didn't call. He didn't text me back. They cut me off on social media. And every ding, whether it's real or imagined, just drives the wedge between us deeper and deeper. I promise you, I don't care how big your house is, there's not enough space to hide from each other when there's that kind of anger or frustration in the house. Holding on to anger like that can really hurt our family, derail our family. The lack of forgiveness can fuel animosity, and it can turn hard situations into emotionally charged events, and it can eventually, unchecked, destroy a family. Listen to Paul again in the book of Ephesians. He says, don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, because anger, that just gives a foothold to the devil. We resolve our anger before the sun goes down. That's how we keep short accounts. And I can't wonder how my life would change, how your life would change, if we just simply followed that simple instruction. So how do we clear the pain and the hurt off our ledger? Well, in Matthew 28, Jesus talks about that. He has a really good principle there. He says, if you realize that somebody you love has hurt you, if you realize you've added that hurt to the ledger, then it's your responsibility to go to them, even though they're the ones who hurt you. Here's how he said it. This is what you do if one of your brothers or sisters sins against you. You go to him in private, and you tell him just what you perceive the wrong to be. And if he listens to you, you've gained a brother. If you hurt me, Jesus says, I need to start a conversation with you so we can sort this out. Now, what's also interesting is that a few chapters earlier in Matthew 5, Jesus has a similar teaching, but with a different uniqueness to it. He says, if you've hurt or wronged someone else, the most important thing you can do, no surprise, is go to them and sort it out. Jesus says, so if you're offering your gift at the altar, put that in our context. If you're sitting in church here this morning and you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift. Go and be reconciled to him. And then come and offer your gift. Resolving this broken relationship is so important, Jesus says. The best thing you can do is leave church now and go and start the mending process. Because it's really tough to sit here and worship God. It's really tough to sit here and celebrate his forgiveness and his grace in our lives if we're nurturing a grudge or harboring hurt in our hearts. So no matter whose fault it is that the relationship is broken, whether it's me who did something wrong or you who did something wrong, the responsibility is on me to come and make things right. Can I just tell you, I'm not really fond of the fact that those two passages are so close together in the Bible. I mean, if Matthew had written one and Luke had written one, I could have said, well, they just got their wires crossed. This is all in one gospel. Jesus said, oh, they hurt you? Go to them and make it right. Oh, you hurt them? Go to them and make it right. It just doesn't seem fair, if I'm honest. But the beauty of it is, if we're both Christians and we're both living by those two principles, then regardless of how this whole thing started, we're going to move towards each other and begin to mend the hurt. I think, honestly, a lot of tension and pain in our families could be resolved if we paid more attention to these three simple things. Now, they're not easy to do. They're simple to understand, but they're hard to do. I don't know which one you sit here this morning thinking you need to work on the most. I've got mine. It's squarely pegged. And I'm equally confident that we can all grow in this. So what I want us to do this morning is a way to anchor this for us, to help us grow in how we show love in a real family, is I have five verses of scripture that I want us to read out loud together. Now, beyond that, I'm going to challenge you to take this familiar passage, these five verses, and read them every day this week. Practically for me, I've created a reminder on my iPhone that's going to pop up every morning at 7:30 for the next week. So that before I leave the house, I see those verses and I read them. And I want them to be in my mind and your mind all day long so that we really practically love in our families. In these verses, Paul gives the best description of what real life and real love is like in a real family. Kind of like he summarizes everything that we've talked about. So why don't you stand? We're going to read these verses together, out loud and with energy. Okay? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love isn't envious, doesn't boast, brag, or strut about. There's no arrogance in love. It's never rude, crude, or indecent. It's not self-absorbed. Love isn't easily upset. Love doesn't tally wrongs or celebrate injustice. But truth, yes, truth, is love's delight. Love puts up with anything and everything that comes along. It trusts, hopes, and endures no matter what. Love will never become obsolete. Let's pray. God, help us to learn how to love like this, like Paul described. Help us to love like that in our families. We confess to you that we can't possibly do this on our own. We've done it enough. We've messed it up enough. We know we can't. But with your hand on us, with your word to guide us, we can start. We can change. We can become more loving in our words, in our actions, and in our choices in our family. And so, God, I pray that your Holy Spirit will work in us, that it will keep us from settling for less than this kind of love in our life. God, mold us, shape us, and help us to love our family with the same love and grace that you have shown to us. Amen. You can be seated.